It's a joy and pleasure to be here. I feel very honored to be here, and especially to speak on the subject of this book. I brought some copies with me. They're for sale for $5 if you want a copy, and I'd be glad to sign one. $5 is our cost. So I think they're $7.95 at Amazon. I'm not quite sure what the price is, but anyway, I've got some copies. And I hope you'll buy some, and I hope it will bless you. Before I start, I want to just do a disclaimer, which is to say I try to live this, but I don't always live it perfectly. Okay, so the problem with speaking on humility or this subject, which is gratitude, is that everybody thinks you are got these subjects together, but I'm pursuing these subjects. My wife will tell you, I'm trying to live this out. So here's the ideal that we're going to present today, okay? How many of you would like to have more joy in your life? Okay, I'm the same way. There is a secret to spiritual joy, and we're going to talk about that this morning. Before we do, let's pray together. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we come to you, and all of us together confess to you our great poverty of spirit. We need you to speak to us, Father. So we pray, Father, that by the power of your Spirit, you would come to us, that you would open our hearts, that you would speak to us, Father, and that you would impress this on our hearts in a way that I can't do through human strength. We need your Holy Spirit, Lord. I confess my dependency upon you. We as your people confess our dependency upon you. We need you to help us this morning. Amen. So joy is an important subject. Do you know what the Bible refers to joy or rejoicing 359 times? That's a lot of references. But interestingly, it only uses the word happiness 13 times. Joy, 359 times. Happiness, 13 times. So why is that? Well, the answer is really simple. Happiness depends upon our circumstances. But spiritual joy transcends our circumstances. You can have it even when you are miserable, i.e., you can have it when your circumstances are really bad, okay? Let me give you some biblical examples. I want to give you three. James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials. Trials and joy? Be joyful when trials come? But it gets worse in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. Paul says, as sorrowful, I'm always rejoicing. How do I mingle sorrow and rejoicing? Those two things don't go together, do they? Paul said, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, he says, in all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. Now think about Paul's afflictions for a moment. Beaten with 39 lashes, 40 lashes less one, what, five times, he tells us in 2 Corinthians 11? Shipwrecked three or four times, which is in addition to the time he was shipwrecked in Acts, because he writes this before he was shipwrecked in Acts. Stoned and left for dead. I mean, the man had a horrible life. And he writes, in all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. So Paul is saying that when we have trials, our trials should be mingled with joy. Our sorrows should be mingled with joy. And our afflictions should be overflowing with joy, he tells us. How about Jesus? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. How do we understand the cross and joy? How do we put those two experiences together? Horatio Spofford, who wrote the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, he died in 1888. He knew this joy in seriously adverse circumstances. In 1870, when he was in his 40s, his only son died of scarlet fever. Then a year later, the Great Chicago Fire destroyed much of his wealth. A few months after that, Spofford sent his wife and his four surviving daughters ahead of him to Europe while he stayed in Chicago to wrap up some business transactions that he was working on. The ship that his wife and his daughters were on collided with a British naval vessel and sunk. All four daughters died. Grief-stricken, Spofford sailed for Europe to comfort his grieving wife. As his ship passed the area in the ocean where his four daughters drowned, He penned the lyrics to the famous hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." The first verse captures the essence of spiritual joy. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Many people have suffered greatly and have known spiritual joy. I'm thinking of the great Puritan theologian John Owen. How many of you have heard of John Owen? He's considered the greatest theologian of the 17th century. Owen had 11 children. They all died in infancy. One survived to 20, and then she died as well. 11 children, all of them died in infancy. How do you walk through something like that and walk with spiritual joy? Well, Owen knew the secret of spiritual joy. And going back to Horatio Spofford, despite sorrows that like sea billows roll, Spofford knew what the Apostle Paul calls the peace that passes understanding. It's the deep, quiet confidence that God loves me, that God has everything under control, and that he works all of life's events together for the good of those who love him. Let me say that again. It's the deep, quiet confidence that God loves me, that God has everything under control, even the death of my 11 children and the death of Spofford's 5 children, and that he's working all of life's events together for the good of those who love him, and that I deserve much worse than I'm getting because of the cross. I will never get it. And last, it is the assurance that, in the words of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, love that surpasses knowledge, and in the words of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, joy inexpressible and full of glory, and in the words of Philippians 4, 7, peace that passes understanding will someday be my eternal inheritance. Okay, it's faith that produces this joy. When faith clings to these as its present possession, the fruit is tangible spiritual joy. Now, I have to confess to you, there are times when I get into adverse circumstances and I get really frustrated and I get angry sometimes. I get emotionally stirred up in ways that I shouldn't. And my lovely wife will say to me, "Bill, I think I know a guy that wrote a book on spiritual joy." And she's right. But even when we're feeling that way, we can turn to God and say, "God, I'm feeling horrible. I'm feeling stressed out. But God, I know that you love me and that you are working all things together for good, so I can give thanks for these circumstances. I can experience a joy that transcends my circumstances." It doesn't mean I'm not going to feel stressed out anymore. It doesn't mean I'm not going to be brokenhearted over the death of a child. It doesn't mean I'm not going to be fearful because I just lost my job and I don't know where I'm going to get a new job. It means that there's a trust that is weighed, that's underneath all those emotional experiences. There's a deep level of trust. This means that gratitude is foundational to vibrant Christianity. Gratitude is what produces this spiritual joy. Gratitude is not a flyover virtue. When we think of virtues, it's usually the last thing we think about. We think about the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. We think about self-control. We think about kindness towards other people. But the last thing we usually think about is gratitude. But the Bible is huge on gratitude, and what I'm going to attempt to prove that to you in just a few moments. Its opposites, grumbling, three vices: grumbling, complaining, and self-pity. Grumbling, complaining, and self-pity. I know you never do that, but I do sometimes. Are rampant and violent statements of unbelief, because they say God is not good and God is not sovereign over my circumstances. I can't trust him. In fact, I deserve better than I'm getting. And all of that denies the gospel, doesn't it? In addition, these attitudes deny our absolute dependence on God. They deny his sovereignty and his goodness. In fact, I hope to prove that they belittle his glory. Here's a real-life example of what the joyful life might look like. Jeff's alarm rattles him awake on a cold winter morning. He groans. He sits up. He maneuvers his feet onto the chilly floor, and with great sincerity, he prays, "Father, thank you for a good night's sleep." Or, Father, thank you for a bad night's sleep. Because we thank both ways, don't we? Thank you for the soft mattress and the warm blankets. God, I'm even thankful for the alarm clock. He stumbled to the bathroom, eyes at half-mast, mind partially there, and grabs his electric razor. Oh, Father, thank you for this shaver. Most people throughout history have shaved with a knife, if at all. And while I'm at it, thank you for the central heating and the lights in my house. Because only maybe 1% of people in history have ever had central heating and lights. He gropes his way into the kitchen and switches on the coffee pot. Father, thank you for this wonderful little device, a gift from you. I'm so grateful. No water to boil. Just plug and go, hot coffee. What a privilege. God, you're so good to me, and I deserve eternal damnation, and look what you're giving me. Returning to his bedroom, he opens his closet. It's full of shirts, slacks, and shoes. The day before, he had read about the average father in Southeast Asia who feeds his family on $100 per month with nothing left over for clothing. So Jeff prayed, Father, how great is your kindness to me. Thank you for these material blessings. I'm so unworthy. He dressed and settled into his favorite chair for prayer and Bible reading. He was now at the real reason for gratitude. Father, thank you for the gospel. You chose me from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in your sight. Why me? It wasn't my virtues. It wasn't because you foresaw goodness in me, that is clear. It was astounding love and grace given without any assignable cause, plain and simple. Father, thank you for sending your son to rescue me from the futile ways of my forefathers. Thank you for saving me from the wrath to come. Thank you for saving me from hell. You sent your son to experience the painful wrath that I deserve. You did this to unite me with you in friendship and love. How can I comprehend such mercy? How can I thank you enough? I'm so grateful for your kindness. Thank you for showing amazing grace to such an unworthy sinner. Jeff knows what he deserves, therefore he takes nothing for granted. And Father, while I'm at it, thank you for this Bible. Most Christians have never owned one. Or if they had been able to read, nor would they have been able to read if they did own one. But I have 6 different translations and could easily buy more. Father, I'm so thankful. And also, Father, thank you for my wife and my 3 children. Yes, there are problems. My marriage is not all roses. No one in this family is perfect. Sometimes there is conflict, but I want to thank you for your obvious grace in our lives. On the way to work, he inventories his schedule. At 10 o'clock, he must mediate a conflict between 2 workers. Father, thank you for this problem. How good of you to allow me to help these 2 men. I don't know how I'm going to resolve this conflict, but I want to thank you in advance for the grace that you will provide. Lunch arrives. He bows his head in deep and profound gratitude. He knows that 85% of the world lives on less than $200 per month, and that huge swaths of the world's population go to bed hungry every night. He deserves worse, and he knows it, and he doesn't say grace perfunctorily or mechanically, like I often do, but he prays a short prayer of profound, heartfelt gratitude. That's what the thankful life looks like, and of course, none of us match up to that, do we? Including me. I wished I did. In fact, as I was preparing this talk this week, it reminded me to get up in the morning and be grateful, like this fictional person that I invented in my book. But if we were really grateful, that's what we'd be doing, because Paul commands us to overflow with gratitude. In fact, he tells us to rejoice always, pray constantly, and be thankful in every circumstance. Of course, we need the cross, don't we? Because none of us do that, and so we have the gospel to atone for us for grumbling and complaining, and for self-pity, and for not praying, for not rejoicing, for not being thankful. Gratitude matters because it glorifies God. It makes us happy. That's a side benefit. In fact, you know, even secular people have discovered this. Any of you listen to Prager on the radio in the morning on the news, 9:20? Prager's always talking about happy people are thankful people. And he's right. And he's a Jew. He doesn't get this at all. He doesn't have the gospel. He doesn't understand his sin. He doesn't understand redemption. He doesn't understand election. He doesn't understand Christ dying for him on a cross. He doesn't understand that he deserves eternal conscious torment, and yet he's thankful. He's discovered that the more grateful he is, the happier he will be. So he just wants to be happy, so he's thankful all the time. And yet we Christians that have such greater reasons for gratitude are often so negligent in this area. So it makes us happy, but gratitude also matters because it glorifies God. In fact, it might be the most important thing you can do to glorify God, and you have been created for the glory of God. Paul described it, in fact, as one of the two great sins of the unregenerate. Now, this is in Romans chapter 1, where Paul is describing the wrath of God on fallen Roman culture of the first century. And here's what he says about them, and this has always kind of puzzled me, because what he doesn't say, what he does say here. For although they, meaning first century Rome, knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now Paul picks on two sins that we would never think of picking on. The first one, he says, no one has any excuse. God has made his existence evident in everything that's been created. And he said, despite that, they do not do two things. And he assigns these as their two great sins. The first is they don't honor God. We all say, yeah. But he says, they don't give thanks to God. That's the last thing we would think of putting in this place. That's because Paul is fundamentally aware of the fact that our lives, if they're virtuous lives, should overflow with gratitude, and they're not. And this is why Paul's letters overflow with expressions of gratitude and thanksgiving. In fact, New Testament scholar Peter O'Brien notes that in his letters, Paul discusses gratitude and thanksgiving more frequently than any other first century author, pagan or Christian. Why was Paul so committed to a life of gratitude? And the answer is simple. Because if the gospel is true, we have to overflow with gratitude, or we're being incredibly inconsistent with ourselves, number one. And number two, a grateful life is a God-glorifying life. But there's a problem. Gratitude is unnatural to us. We're all born complainers, whiners, self-pitiers, and grumblers. When that little baby comes out of the womb that's so cute, what's there is sinful through and through. And its natural disposition is never to be grateful, never to be thankful, but to complain, to whine, and grumble. That is your fallen nature. And so it takes grace to change that. One experiment set out to measure children's propensity for gratitude. They were placed in a room with their parents. A person entered and gave the child a gift. The children spontaneously said hello and goodbye 27% of the time, but they only thanked their benefactor 7% of the time. Now, these are not Christian children, they're just children in general. They only thanked their benefactor 7% of the time, and then only after their parents beat up on them to give thanks. In other words, the parents had to say, you know, you should say, you're thankful. Yeah, I'm thankful. And that only 7% of the time. Okay? That's what your children are like, and that's what you're like apart from God's grace. Why is gratitude so unnatural to us? The answer is simple. We are proud, and humility is the foundation for gratitude, and pride is the foundation of grumbling, complaining, and self-pity. So let me explain the connection between gratitude and humility. By the way, if this is the case, parents, this will be my last point of application. I'll say it here, and I'll say it again at the end. You should never tolerate grumbling, complaining, or self-pity from your children. Those sins which God abhors, you need to discipline aggressively. Why should you do that? Because if you don't, you'll bring your children under God's judgment, because God judges grumbling, complaining, and self-pity. God hates those sins because they're rampant statements of unbelief. They by their very nature say, I don't believe the gospel. I don't believe God is good. I don't believe God is sovereign. I don't God believe has my life under control. I reject all of that. In fact, I deserve good things from God, and I'm not getting it. And it's Those are all the exact opposites of reality. And so you will set your children up for judgment, to bring them under God's judgment, especially as adults, if you don't teach them to be grateful and to overflow with thanksgiving. Even when they don't feel it, they need to practice the outward discipline of thanksgiving. I bought a gift for one of my grandchildren this last week for his birthday, and the grandchild never thanked me. See, now this is in a Christian home, and the child has good parents. Why did that happen? Because my grandchild is by nature sinful, and I don't think he's regenerate yet. But even if he was regenerate, I still might not have gotten a thanksgiving, because that's not what fallen nature is like. So we need to train our children to aggressively to be grateful. Not just because it makes them socially acceptable, and it does. Grateful people are fun to be around, but because we're thinking about how God views this particular sin. The Greek word eucharistio, from which we get our word Eucharist, which is a more formal churches use that word to describe the Lord's Supper. The Greek word eucharistio assumes grace. We usually translate it into our English word thanks. So most of the time when you see the word thanksgiving or gratitude in the New Testament, it's a translation of the Greek word eucharistio. The word charis is in the middle of this word, from which we get our word charismatic. Eucharistio. It's the word gift. In other words, gratitude for grace or gift is the idea behind thanksgiving. I'm grateful for grace. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is gifts given to people that deserve to be judged. So we all use the acronym GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's true, but it doesn't go far enough. It's God's riches at Christ's expense for people that deserve to be crucified. Because Jesus was crucified in our place, he took what we deserved, didn't he? So it's God's riches at Christ's expense for those that deserve judgment. And here is, until we understand what we deserve, grace will have no meaning to us, and there will be little real motivation for gratitude. And here's the wellspring of all Christian thanksgiving. It's a clear understanding of the cross and what it says about what I deserve. And when I understand that, and when I see the love of God that we sang about this morning, I see that love for me when I see how little I deserve it, I'm going to respond with gratitude, thanksgiving. True gratitude assumes my immense need. It assumes my total dependence upon God. It assumes my infinite debt to free and gracious forgiveness. It assumes that God is good, kind, and rich in grace, and that he delights to bless the undeserving. God delights to bless the undeserving, which is us. And this is why we say that thanksgiving is the language of humility. Thanksgiving is the overflow of a humble heart. Whenever we grumble and complain and lapse into self-pity, we're lapsing into pride because we're denying all these facts, all these truths. The Old Testament makes a big deal out of this. Why don't you open your Bible to Psalm chapter 50 for me? If you got your Bible, open it to Psalm 50. This is a psalm about final judgment. And I want to start at verse 12 instead of reading the whole psalm. This is a big subject in the Old Testament, not just the New Testament. Psalm 50, verse 12 through 15. If I were hungry, God says, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? But offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. So it's the scene is the day of final judgment, and God is saying to the Jews, you know, is animal sacrifice what I really want? Well, yeah, I gave you the animal sacrifices, and they are a foreshadowing. It's just a penal substitution because you're going to lay your hands on the animal and transferring your sins to the animal, and then the animal is going to die in your place. Instead of you taking the death penalty of your sin, the animal is going to die in your place. So it was a foreshadowing of what would happen when Jesus went to the cross. But the psalmist is telling us here that the Jews lost sight of all that. They just sacrificed the animals, forgetting that the animal was receiving the judgment that they deserved in their place. And the overflow should have been a sacrifice of thanksgiving. In other words, they should have sacrificed the animals, then realizing what was really happening, they should have said, "Oh God, I'm so thankful that this animal is taking the judgment that I deserve, and I'm not taking it. And someday, you're going to send the ultimate sacrifice who will take the judgment that I deserve and will clear up sin finally and totally." The Jews lost sight of that completely. Instead, they focused on the animal sacrifice and grumbled and complained and didn't see what was really going on behind the scenes. And so God castigates them. Is this what I wanted, animal sacrifice? No, what I really wanted was the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now look down with me at verse 14. He summarizes it this way: offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Here's what God is after. He's been after this humble heart that produces a life that overflows with thanksgiving from the Old Testament through the New Testament. But we get into the New Testament, we see the real reason or grounds for our thanksgiving, which is Jesus died on the cross in our place instead of an animal. So we've made several points this morning. We said that humility is the foundation for thanksgiving. We said that thanksgiving is very important because it glorifies God. We've said also that thanksgiving is a big Old Testament concept, that it didn't start in the New Testament, that throughout the Bible, this is what God has been seeking from us. And then we also want to say that thankful people, as I've already mentioned, are happy people. In his commentary on Matthew, Michael Green recounts the story of a 14th century German mystic named Johann Tauler. One day, Tauler met a beggar. "Good day, God give you a good day, my friend," he said to the beggar. The beggar answered, "I thank God, I've never had a bad one." Then Tauler said, "Well, God give you a happy life, my friend." "I thank God," said the beggar, "that I'm never unhappy." In amazement, Tauler asked him, "What do you mean?" "Well," said the beggar, "when it is fine, I thank God. When it rains, I thank God. When I have plenty, I thank God. When I'm hungry, I thank God. And since God's will is my will, and whatever pleases him pleases me, why should I say I am unhappy when I am not?" Tauler looked at the man in astonishment and walked away. Well, this beggar is exactly the way we should all be, shouldn't we? And the beggar had discovered the secret of happiness. Paul said, "I've learned in all circumstances to be content. If I have food, I'm content. If I have no food, I'm content. If I have clothes, I'm content. If I'm cold, I'm content. If I'm free, I'm content. If I'm in jail, I'm content." How does he learn that? Gratitude, thanksgiving, real faith, recognizing that whatever God brings to me is coming to me for my good and for his glory, and that ultimately it will all accrue to my eternal happiness. So why does Psalm 50 call it the sacrifice of thanksgiving? Because sometimes it really hurts to be thankful, doesn't it? Have you ever had a time when you knew you needed to be thankful and you really didn't want to be? I mean, your circumstances are bad, you're really depressed, you're having a really bad day, and the thought comes to you, "I need to be thankful for this," and you say, "I don't want to be thankful. I'm enjoying being miserable. I'm really relishing this self-pity. I'm getting into feeling sorry for myself, and the last thing I want to do is be thankful." But then the thought comes to you, "But the Bible commands me to be thankful. Okay, I know I should be thankful. I know I should forget self-pity. So God, I'm going to offer you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Right now, it's a sacrifice. Right now, I don't feel like doing this. Right now, I feel like everything but gratitude. But I'm going to put on thanksgiving no matter how I feel." And that's why it's called a sacrifice of thanksgiving, because sometimes it really hurts to be thankful. When you thank God in times of trial, what does your thanksgiving presume about God and your relationship with him? It presumes that you believe that God is good and that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I just met a guy who was in England last 2 weeks of August visiting my daughter who lives there. We have 4 grandchildren in England, and I went to my son-in-law's church. He's the pastor there in Durham. And at church, I met a man named Brian. Brian's father was the president of Coca-Cola. He's a wealthy man. He's probably, when I met him, he's probably 60 years of age. He didn't tell me this. I found out this from my son-in-law later. He's a pretty humble guy. And he was an attorney, and he's moved to England, and he's working there with his son. But he started to tell me his story. I started talking to him, and I said, how many children do you have? Well, I have three. I'm working with my son now, but I have two daughters that are deceased. I said, what happened to your daughters? Would you mind telling me? He said, no, I don't mind telling you. He said, my youngest daughter at age 16 contracted liver cancer. And he said, when she went in for surgery, and when she came out of surgery, she woke up from the anesthesia, and she said, well, Dad, what they discovered? And he said, I said, well, you have cancer in your liver. And she said, he said she just made an expression of faith in God and trust in his sovereignty. She looked at me and said, Dad, it's okay. God is good. God works all things together for good. I'm going to be thankful. And he said she lived about 3 months and she died. And she died in the peace of God, radiant in the presence of God and filled with the Holy Spirit. But he said, my second daughter, that was my youngest daughter, became very depressed over this. She contracted anorexia nervosa. You know what that is, a starvation disease. And she died at age 22. So he said, I have one surviving son. I said, oh man, you've been through some tough times. He said, yep, I've been through some really tough times. But he said, God is good and I trust him. And I'm thankful that we had our children as long as we had them and that God used them in my life the way he used them. That's the attitude that a Christian has. As I'm listening to this guy, my heart is breaking just hearing his story, you know? And thinking to myself, God does not apportion the problems out equally. I have five children, they're all alive. I have 22 grandchildren, they're all alive. And so I've not experienced this man's troubles. God is sovereign over what troubles we meet, how many troubles we meet, when we meet those troubles, and the nature and degree of those troubles. And it's not the same for everybody. We all have only one responsibility. It's to be grateful, to trust God, to overflow with thanksgiving. When is God most glorified by your thanksgiving? When it hurts the most to be thankful. I sent some PowerPoint slides. Do we have PowerPoint this morning? Good. Can you put them up on the screen? The first, here's our application this morning. And first, thanksgiving is a commandment, not a suggestion. Do you have the text underneath that? Here's one, Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 or 7. Would you read this with me out loud? Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, that's not a suggestion, is it? And the word abounding there is translated to NIV, overflowing. So imagine a bucket you're filling up with water, and the bucket's filled up and the water's overflowing on the floor as more water comes in. That's the idea here. Your life is a life that overflows with thanksgiving. Next text, please. Ephesians 5:20. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the always and for everything. You don't do that, do you? I don't do that. So we need the gospel. We need God's forgiveness for our failure to do these things. But these aren't suggestions. They're commandments. This is the goal towards which we strive. So we say, God, here's the ideal, and here's where I am. I'm down here. And thank God for the gospel, which covers the gap. But Lord, I'm going to grow. I'm going to get more and more grateful and thankful as I progress and as are influenced more and more by the Holy Spirit. Next text, please. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What's God's will? You're seeking God's will for your future. You're seeking God's will for your life. Well, we know this one thing for sure is God's will, that you are thankful in all circumstances. Second application on the screen, please. Thanksgiving is always through Christ. When we give our thanksgivings, first text, please. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. So why is Paul using this expression, thanking through Christ? Because I'm approaching God the Father in thanksgiving through the merits of Christ, not mine. If I was thankful and I didn't believe the gospel, I just incur judgment because I'm under God's wrath. First of all, I'm not going to be thankful apart from the gospel. But it's through the gospel, it's through my faith in Christ that I approach God's throne. And when I do that, when I say, Father, I'm approaching you because of my faith in Jesus' merits. He was perfect. And I can approach your throne. Only perfect creatures can approach your throne. I'm approaching your throne, not because I've done well, but because Christ did well. And I put my faith in Christ, and you will receive me, and you will receive my thanksgivings with joy, because I'm making them through Christ. Next text, please. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Again, it's through Christ. Third application. God's glory is his ultimate end, and thanksgiving is an important means to that end. So I said earlier that when we thank God, we glorify God. We're participating. It's one of the ways we participate in the reason for which God created us, which is to bring him glory. First text, please. Notice these texts. For it is all for your sake, meaning the gospel. Paul's sufferings is what he's talking about here, 2 Corinthians 4. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving. Is that what you normally think of when you think of people being evangelized and brought to Christ, that the main fruit of that is going to be thanksgiving, which is going to accrue to the glory of God? No, it's not, is it? It's not what I think of either, but this is what Paul thinks of. He's saying, I want converts, and one of the reasons I want converts is so more people will be thankful, so God will get more glory. This is how important thanksgiving is. Next text, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11 through 12. Read this with me out loud. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. Paul's talking about giving to the saints, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service, the service is bringing money to the saints in Jerusalem. I'm sorry, you're reading with me and I'm interrupting you. For the ministry of this service, start with you there. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Is that what you would think of as the main fruit that you'd be interested in seeing sprout forth from a big financial contribution to the saints in Jerusalem? It's not, is it? But Paul sees this as the main thing, because thanksgiving glorifies God. Okay, and fourth application, effective intercession always starts with thanksgiving. When you intercede, you'll notice in Scripture, Paul's always connecting intercession with thanksgiving. So my intercession goes, well, let's read the first text. Do not be anxious, read it with me. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. Okay, so how does this work? It works like this. Father, I'm praying for my grandson's conversion. But Father, I want to thank you for him. I want to thank you for hearing my prayers. I want to thank you that you know the perfect time for him to be converted. I want to thank you, Lord, that you know whether you should hear this prayer or not. Maybe my grandson shouldn't be converted. Father, I'm thankful to you that as I approach you in intercession, I'm giving thanksgiving to you for your perfect will, your perfect timing, the perfect way you answer prayers, for the fact that you do answer prayers, Lord. I'm thanking you. I'm thanking you that you're listening to my prayers today. Now, what happens when you pray like that is it takes the stress out of intercession. Because if you don't intercede that way, you can be praying so hard for something to happen and want it so badly that you get stressed and frustrated with God that he's not giving you what you want when you want it now. But when you pray with thanksgiving, it turns your intercession for things that you want really badly into times of joy and rejoicing. Next text, please. Read this with me. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful also in it with thanksgiving. And fifth and lastly, never allow your children to grumble, complain, or exercise self-pity. I won't talk more about this. I jumped ahead of my notes and went off on this. So we'll leave it there. Would you like to join me in prayer that God would help you and I and all of us be more thankful? Remember, the foundation here is humility. The foundation is confessing the realities of the gospel and what it says about me. What the gospel says is I deserve crucifixion. I'm not getting it at Christ's expense. It's the most amazing good news you could ever hear. It's also very humbling good news, because people don't want to admit that that's the last thing we want to accept and admit, is that that's the truth, that that's what my relationship is like apart from grace, my relationship with God is like apart from grace. But that is what my relationship with God is like apart from grace. Let's pray. Father, together we come to you this morning and we thank you for your Holy Spirit, which has brought us to new life. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, whom you sent to bear the wrath that we deserve. Lord, thank you for your love for us. Such amazing love, Father. Such amazing grace, the gift of righteousness that you give the unworthy just because we believe and confess our sins to you. Father, thank you with everything we have for forgiving us for our grumbling and our complaining and our self-pity. We thank you that you forgive that at Christ's expense. And Father, we ask you to help us grow in godliness and holiness. Help us, Lord, become grateful. Help us overflow with thanksgiving to your glory and praise and honor. Help us be like that bucket, Lord, giving thanks in every way and every circumstance, always giving thanks. Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers this morning. We thank you for hearing our prayer at the start of our meeting to be present to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.